All right. Please turn with me to Amos. We're in the book of Amos. Amos is writing concurrently around the same time as Hosea during the reign of Jeroboam the second of Israel. I have there on your sheet, it says author Amos of Tekoa. We know a little bit more about him than we do some of the minor prophets because at the second half of chapter 7, he talks about himself a little bit. And he says that he was a keeper of sheep and an eater of sycamore fruit. And what these two things reveal to us is that the phrases he uses and the reference to sycamore fruit indicate that he was not a man who owned his own land or had his own herds, but he was a hireling of somebody else. He kept somebody else's sheep. And the eating of sycamore fruit is something that the poorer class of country people ate. So he was, you know, basically telling the king at the time, the king at the end of chapter 7 objected to his prophesying and told him to go away and stop prophesying. And he said, basically, look, I'm just a country boy, but God came, he told me to do this. What am I supposed to do, ignore God? I don't think so. So Amos was a rural man. He was not one of the professional classes of prophets. There were actually schools of prophets at this time. Not prophets in the sense of divinely appointed, but men who made a career out of saying they were prophets. But he was a true prophet appointed by God. Not an educated man or one of the elite, but just one of the common people that God had called to serve him, and he answered. This was during a time of great prosperity in Israel, as we shared before, that the reign of Jeroboam II was a time of peace and prosperity. During his reign, the northern kingdom was at its strongest point. Interesting thing about it, though, is he died, Jeroboam II died in 753 BC. Samaria, the capital of Israel, fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC. So just 30 years later, a generation later, and the northern kingdom was no more. That's how imminent this prophecy was. Because the occasion for this prophecy, it's written to the northern kingdom. When I say audience Israel, I mean the northern kingdom called Israel. And the occasion was, I have written here, the day of the Lord and the destruction of the sinful kingdom. I take that phrase, the sinful kingdom, from chapter 9, verse 8. God says that he will destroy the sinful kingdom, referring to the northern kingdom of Israel. I have here written down the supremacy of the Lord over all gods and nations. The reason why I settled on that as the theme was because studying this book through and rereading it many times, one thing I noticed was he kept saying over and over again throughout the book, I, the Lord, am the one who does this. And some of the charges that he brings against them is their trust in their wealth, their trust in other deities, their trust in their strength as a nation. And so the conclusion, you know, when I was reading this, the thing that came to me was God showing his supremacy over all other that are called gods and over all nations, that he is supreme. I have here as our key passage, instead of key verse, a passage because it's two verses, but this one, when I read it, it's just one of those that just smacked me right in the heart. I just loved it. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. So I chose that as our key passage because this wording, I am the one who does, you know, I, the Lord, am the one who does this unto you, this is a phrase repeated throughout Amos. And so that's why I chose this. And it just, even now, just kind of getting kind of goosebumply up here. Just that passage, just the power and the majesty of our Lord. See, they were under this delusion. They were worshiping a host of gods, trusting that these gods of their own making could save them, trusting in the strength of their armies and the fact that Samaria was a fortified city in the mountains, trusting in their wealth. See, from a human perspective, having a fortified capital in the mountains makes you pretty secure. Often when you study history in the past, when you'd have some group invading another one, the mountain areas are the ones that stay free from the invader because it's just a lot easier to defend yourself up in the mountains. It happened that way in Great Britain when the Saxons invaded. They took over all the lowland areas, but they couldn't take the highlands of Wales or the highlands of Scotland. It's just too hard to take mountains. It wasn't until very late in the Middle Ages that the England was finally able to subdue both Wales and Scotland. And it was after, you know, much technological innovation. So they were very secure in their combined wealth and in their false gods and in the strength of their nation. But God declares to them that they will be destroyed. Chapter 1 and 2 forms an introduction to the book. He goes through, he pronounces that this prophecy is to Israel, but then he goes and he starts going through all the nations that surround Israel. That you'll see here, I have a list of nations here, impending destruction of the nations: Damascus, Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah, and Israel. That's all of the nations that surrounded Israel. Damascus was to the north, Philistia, southwest, Tyre, directly west, Edom, Ammon, and Moab were to the east and the south, and then Judah was directly south of Israel. And then he says last, after he goes through that whole list of nations, then he says last, Israel. You know, and each one follows a formula. It says, for four transgressions and more, you know, and then he pronounces the judgment upon the nations. And each time he picks a specific, you know, a particular violation of that nation and brings it to light. Chapter 3 through 6, he goes through in His prophecies concerning Israel, make certain prophetic judgments. In the first section in chapter 3, he's basically bringing out in a general way the sins of Israel, which are the ones I've already... Israel's basic sins were immorality, idolatry, their trust in their wealth, and their perversion of justice or dishonesty. Their dishonesty. If you would, please turn with me to Amos chapter 3, verse 11, has God's pronouncement of judgment against Israel. It says, therefore thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be, even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. This is God's pronouncement of how he's going to bring judgment to pass on Israel. He's going to use the nation of Assyria to take them away, to destroy them. And like I said, this will happen just a mere 30 years after the death of the current king. You know, it'd be like as if somebody told us today, you know, in 30 years, America will be no more. You know, we'd just be like, what? We're strong, we're wealthy. But God raises and throws down nations as he pleases. I would also like to look at a couple of passages just showing these different problems they were having. Amos chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name." So we see here both their unrighteousness in their taking advantage of the poor and the weak, and their immorality. Also in chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, talks about their idolatry. He says, "Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chion, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." These are a reference to their idolatry, the worshiping of the stars, the worshiping of pagan gods. Moloch was one of those deities that they would actually sacrifice children to in the fires. Don't ever think in your mind that ancient paganism was like us, that it's just a different gods, different way of living. I was reading about Carthage. The Romans didn't just destroy Carthage and sow the land with salt because Carthage was a rival. They didn't do that to others. They did it because of what they found. They had a great bronze statue of their god Bel, and it was hollow. And the statue was built to where it had its arms formed an altar. And they would fill this hollow statue with wood and set it on fire. And they'd heat it up until it glowed. And the law of Carthage was that every family had to sacrifice their, you know, when they had their firstborn, they had to offer their firstborn in sacrifice to Bel. But they could buy a slave baby instead. If you couldn't afford to buy a slave baby, you could offer the priest a bribe, and he would take your baby and lay it face down on the altar so that it would die quicker. That was paganism before Christianity and Judaism, you know, before real religion had an effect on society. How many of you here have ever heard of the Burning Man in the Southwest? It's a festival that goes on every year down in the Southwest of the U.S. called the Burning Man. They build this giant effigy of a man and burn it. But what most people don't know is they do that because it's what the pagans in what is now modern-day France used to do. But when they would build these giant effigies of men made out of wicker. And what they don't tell you is that they used to put people in them. And then they'd burn it. Everybody here, you know, heard about Stonehenge. And like, oh, wow, it's, you know, so amazing. And people like to go and look at it. And they tell such nice, sanitized stories about it. The Romans, when they found it, it was in the middle of an oak grove, all these oak trees around it. And it was at that time, it was still built together. Part of the reason why there's not much of it left is because of the Romans. Whole bunch of concentric circles, and at the end, at the center, was this large stone altar. And it was stained black with human sacrifices. You know, the Romans, everywhere they went, they tried to merge the religion of the people that existed with their own religion. And most of the time, they left their forms of worship in place, like the Jews and the Egyptians and stuff. But when they found with the Celtic people, our society popular, I don't know if you realize this, but the whole Celtic thing is very popular right now. The Romans killed every Druid they could get their hands on. Because these people practiced human sacrifice. It was a bloody, barbaric religion. One of the fondnesses, there was a whole cult of taking heads among the Celts. They'd cut the heads off of their enemies and wear them. Because Celts wore their hair long, and they'd take the hair and they'd tie it to their belt and let the head hang. I mean, don't believe the sanitized version of pagan society. It is grotesque, it is horrible, and vicious. When the Bible talks about these people doing human sacrifice and doing all these grotesque immoralities, that's the way it was. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came." So they were trusting in their wealth, and they were trusting in their strength as a nation and their fortified city in the mountains. And then in 8:4, it expands some more on their dishonesty. It says, "Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail." Dishonesty, corruption of justice, immorality, idolatry, all these things Israel was guilty of. And this is what God brings to their attention and says, "This is why I'm going to bring judgment." But he says in chapter 4, why don't you turn with me to chapter 4, verse 6. It says, "And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." And he goes through with verse 6 through 11, and every verse he talks about other things that he caused to already happen to them, to awaken in them an understanding of their unrighteousness, and he ends every one of them. He says, "But ye have not turned unto the Lord." And this is why finally God is going to destroy them as a nation. You know, this wasn't an alien thing that was going to happen to them. They should have understood. They should have known. If you want, you know, a good thing to do, if you're, you know, when you're studying the minor prophets, is to read Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, it talks about the curses and the blessings that God had as part of his covenant with Israel. And what's really interesting about it is when you get to the curses, you read the curses, and when you read the history of Israel at this time and what happens to them, in the curses portion, the second half of Leviticus chapter 26, it spells out exactly what did happen to them at this time. God was faithful. He did not, you know, just suddenly jump on them. He had told them at the beginning when he made this covenant with the nation that he would do this thing. In chapter 5, God calls on the people of Israel to seek him and live. He first says that in chapter 5, verse 4. He tells them, seek ye me and live. And he says this several times throughout the chapter, calling on them to seek him. But then he closes with the chapter acknowledging that as a nation they will not. And because of that, he will bring his judgment to pass. Chapter 6 pronounces the overthrow of the kingdom. You'll see in the main third point, I have it titled Visions, chapters 7 through 9. He has five visions throughout those chapters. In chapter 7, he has three of them, locusts, fire, and the plumb line. Then in chapter 8, he has a vision of a basket full of fruit. And then in chapter 9, he sees God standing on the altar. In chapter 7, he sees a vision of locusts devouring and destroying everything. And Amos's response is to cry out for mercy. Mercy for Israel. And God says this thing will not come to pass, referring to the vision. Then he shows him another vision of fire devouring the land. And Amos once again cries out for mercy for Israel. And God says this thing also will not come to pass. And then he shows him standing on a wall with a plumb line. And the explanation of this is that God, you know, you guys know what a plumb line is, you know, it's a line with a weight on the end. It was a simple, they still use it, simple way of checking to see if things were straight. This is a picture of God measuring the nation. The plumb line, measuring the nation to see if they're upright. Righteousness, individual righteousness, is a person who's, you know, righteous is often said to be upright. They're standing straight. And so this picture of the plumb line is God measuring men according to his standard, an absolute standard of, you know, uprightness. If you ever wondered why it was called a plumb line, the Latin word for lead is plumbum, P-L-U-M-B-U-M. And a plumb line was a line that had a lead weight on the end. That's also why a plumber is called a plumber, because they used to make plumbing out of lead. So he worked with lead, made lead pipes and stuff. Just a little bit of trivia there for you. In chapter 8, he has the vision of a basket of summer fruit. And God says that Israel is ripe for judgment. This is something we've talked about before, that God, in his loving kindness and his great forbearance, does not, you know, he often is very long-suffering with nations and people. He says, but like he said of the Canaanites, he said that their cup was not yet full. Israel was ripe for judgment. The nation was ripe for judgment. Chapter 9 begins with the destruction of the sinful kingdom, but it ends with a hopeful note. And what's interesting about this is, what's neat about this is that Amos kind of follows Leviticus chapter 26, especially the judgment part, talking about what God's going to do. Well, Leviticus chapter 26 also ends on a hopeful note. It says that if my people in their exile should turn and repent, he says, I will gather them again, and I will bless them. I will remember my covenant, because he says he will not utterly destroy them, that is not his purpose. And what's interesting about this, you know, you read Amos, and up until the end of chapter 9, it's all doom and gloom. God is going to destroy the nations. He's going to bring them into judgment because of their great sin. But when you get to, and let's turn there to chapter 9, verse 8 of Amos. I'll try to hurry up and wrap up here. I flipped several books over. I'm going through Zechariah and Noah and Jonah and Obadiah and trying to get back to Amos. Chapter 9, verse 8 says, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. So his purpose, though he will destroy the kingdom, get rid of that political entity, he will not utterly destroy the lineage of Jacob, kill all the people. He will not do that. Said, for lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. Like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. So the picture we have here is that God, you know, you read this and you're like, oh man, this is horrible. You know, all those people. But he says, I will sift the nation. And those who trust in him, he says, I'll not drop a single one of them. This great tragedy that's befalling the nation, he's going to use it to separate those who trust in him, from those who don't. Think about, you know, the Bible says that Lot vexed his just soul by living in Sodom. Think about what it would be like to be a person who trusted in the living God to live among these people. Think about how you feel as a Christian person in modern day America. And Israel was a lot worse. God is showing mercy on those who trust in him, delivering them from that wicked, evil society. And he's not just giving up on the sinners, because he's told them back in chapter 5, seek me and live. It is not his purpose. Remember, everything he does is motivated by love. It is not his purpose to just gleefully destroy everyone. He wants to deliver the people from sin, which is destroying them. That's why he's doing this. It says, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Here we have, in the closing of the book, God pointing to that day when he will establish the new kingdom. And because of our identification with Christ, we will inherit that kingdom. It is not God's purpose to destroy the people, but to deliver them from their sins. And sometimes that takes drastic measures, because we become so addicted to our comforts, to this world. I knew a man
I won't say his name. He was a converted homosexual. And he got converted in his upper 40s. And he was talking to me, and he said, I have AIDS. He said, and I have to be honest, it terrifies me. He said, I don't want to die like that.
He said, I prayed and asked God to heal me. He said, I'm just so terrified of this. And I said, let me ask you a question. I said, you told me you got saved after you were diagnosed with AIDS. I said, what were you like before you got AIDS? Would you have gotten saved? Would you have asked the Lord to save you from your sins? He goes, no. So I was very content with my life. And I looked at him and I said, I would rather see you rot in a bed of affliction for the rest of your, you know, mortal life than to see you go to hell. I said, it took AIDS in your life to get you to turn to God. I said, the first thing you need to do today is, I said, you need to go in prayer and you need to thank God that he brought AIDS into your life, because that led to you getting saved. And that is so much better than you living out healthy days the rest of your life and spending an eternity in hell separated from God. I said, I understand that AIDS is scary. But in your life, that's what it took. And that's what it's taking for Israel. God is doing what is best for them because he loves them. Now, sadly, there comes a time when somebody is settled and established in their opinions, that they are settled and established against the living God, and God says, I have to cut you off to save the rest. And that is part of what he is doing with Israel. That he can save the rest, he has to cut off the others. I pray that nobody here is one of the others. You know, one of the ones who has to be cut off to save the rest. I was talking to Jeremy about his sickness, and I hope that he can understand that somehow, some way, you know, we're just people. We can't see that far. But somehow, some way, what's happening to him right now is what is best for him and Megan. That God in his great love saw exactly what was needed for his life at this time. One of the things that I would like to encourage you to do, sorry, Pastor, I'm going over, but I am serious about this. Wherever you're at in your life, tell God, thank you for the circumstances of your life, even if they're unpleasant. Because understand, you're just, compared to God, you're just an itty-bitty child who doesn't understand what's going on. William cries because Heidi takes his empty milk cup to go fill it up. He doesn't understand that she's going to come back with a full milk cup for him. We get upset because we're hurting right now, but God sees the big picture. He knows what he has planned for us. He loves us so much that he was willing to die for us. Then we ought to look at the circumstances of our life and daily tell him, thank you. So one of the things I try to aim to do in my morning prayers with Heidi is I say, Lord, thank you for the circumstances of our life because we know they come from you and you mean us good. Thank you so much for your time. Sorry I went over. Pastor, did you want to say anything? All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Pray you bless now. Use it to work in each of our hearts and each of our lives. Pray you bless the services Pastor Weigel preaches. Pray you fill him with your Holy Spirit and that you use his preaching to win the lost unto yourself and to motivate the saved to rely on you and to grow and to shape us, O Lord, in the very image of Christ. Bless now, O Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.